Thank you. Our reading today comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hasaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will the journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Let us thank the Lord for the gift of his word to us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeremy, very much for reading that to us. Let's pray together. Father, to some of us, these are unfamiliar words, but they are your words. May your words speak to our hearts and to our lives. May we mull them over. May we seek your face as we read and we seek to understand. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Ken Martin. I'm a member of this church. In the year 587 BC, Jerusalem was overthrown by the Babylonians. The temple was burnt down and its treasures were carried off to Babylon. All the important buildings in Jerusalem were torched and the walls were demolished. Many died, and those who escaped death were carried into exile and captivity in Babylon. It was utter catastrophe. You can read about that at the very end of two books of the Bible, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. What had gone wrong? God, the one true God, had told the Jews that they were his particular people, that he was behind their nation. But this had come with a warning. Keep my ways and you will prosper. Stray from my ways and disaster will follow. The Israelites had failed to heed God's words spoken through his prophets, and that disaster had now come. But there was a glimmer of hope. The prophet Jeremiah told the people that this would not be the end of the Jewish people. The exile would not be forever. It would be for a lifetime, yes, but in 70 years' time, God's people would return. What we've been hearing about in our Regroup and Rebuild series is how that promise worked out. Now, that great Babylonian Empire began to decline, and in 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Persians. This is the point in history where the book of Ezra starts. And as we now move to the book of Nehemiah, the story moves through the reign of 5 Persian kings. Now, on the right of the slide, you will see these 5 kings with their dates. 4 of the 5 are mentioned in the Bible. Because the dates are BC, they go down and not up. And of course, the people of the time didn't date it like that. They didn't know about Jesus Christ and when he would be born. That's modern history's way of dating these events. Now, on the left, you will see what happened, the dates of what happened in the book of Ezra. Pretty well straight after Cyrus became king of the greater Persian Empire, he allowed a number of the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and the rebuilding of the temple started. If you remember from weeks back, the building of the new temple stopped, and only when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah urged the people on was the new temple completed in around 516 BC, in the reign of Darius the First. Now, it's slightly strange that Ezra the man only appears halfway through Ezra the book, and that was during the reign of Artaxerxes the First, many years after the temple was completed. And now, as we come to the book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah's appearance in the story is 13 years after Ezra has already arrived in Jerusalem. Now, Ezra the man will make a reappearance later in the book of Nehemiah. Meanwhile, Ezra is ministering back in Jerusalem, but here, Nehemiah chapter 1, the scene is Susa, the winter resort of the Persian kings. So, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. So this book is written by Nehemiah himself. Who was he? Well, he was a Jew. He was born in Persia, part of the Jewish community living in exile in the Persian Empire. What was his job? If you've got a Bible open, you will see right at the end of Nehemiah chapter 1, it says this: I was cupbearer to the king. Now, the king was Artaxerxes the First, the fifth in line of the kings of the Persian Empire. Now, we shouldn't imagine that being a cupbearer in those days was like one of the menials who used to come up from downstairs in Downton Abbey to pour the drinks at the dinner table. Cupbearers in those days were much more significant. They actually had to sample the drink in presence of the king before he drank it, in order that the king could be sure that he wasn't being poisoned. So Nehemiah was a trusted servant of the king, and one who had to get it right in front of the king and down in the cellars, or wherever they used to keep the drinks in those days. Now, we see in the passage from chapter 2 that Jeremy read for us, that Nehemiah had a very personal and even intimate relationship with that king. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But back to chapter 1. Nehemiah is visited by a brother. Possibly it means literally one of his brothers who had just arrived from Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away. Nehemiah has probably never been to Jerusalem. The journey would take months, but he's a Jew. The Jewish hope centered, as it still does, in and around the city of Jerusalem. He would have known that in the past there were some who had returned to the land of Judah and that the temple had been rebuilt. How are things going in Jerusalem, he asks. Terrible, says Hanani. The people are in great trouble and disgrace. This is verse 3 of chapter 1. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. This is devastating news for Nehemiah. Verse 4 of chapter 1. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now we might wonder why it was such a shock that the wall and gates of Jerusalem were destroyed, since this had been the case for 140 years. But a probable explanation is this. In Ezra chapter 4, we read of an attempt to rebuild the wall during the reign of the current king, Artaxerxes. Complaints had been made to the king by Israel's enemies, and the king ordered the people to stop the rebuilding. In Ezra 4:23, it says that Israel's enemies went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, he says this: it was an ominous development, for the ring of hostile neighbours round Jerusalem could now claim royal backing. The patronage which Ezra had enjoyed was suddenly in ruins as completely as the walls and gates. Jerusalem was not only disarmed, but on its own. I wonder what our reaction is to bad news from far away. If it's about immediate family, I guess we might weep and mourn and pray for days like Nehemiah did. But for Nehemiah, it wasn't about immediate family. It was about the security and future of God's people. He could have taken the attitude that it wasn't his concern. He had a life to live and a job to do in Persia. But no. 2 weeks ago, we had a BMS video about Christians living in places where it's hard to be a Christian. Do we care about our own do we care about our brothers and sisters who are living under discrimination and persecution? I hope we care about our own church family here and we pray for the health and strength of the body. But what about God's people in other continents, in places we've never been to, or even don't know quite where they are? Next Wednesday, we have a day of prayer and fasting. Just a day. Nehemiah had days. I hope we can spend this day, or part of it, as Nehemiah 1:4 says, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know, fasting in the Old Testament was not very frequent. There were 4 or 5 annual fasts, but then people fasted either individually or corporately for particular reasons, for giving expression to grief or to penitence or as a means of humbling oneself. Let us use this opportunity, therefore, to come before God in confession and humility and bringing to God not only our own immediate needs and concerns, but that of the suffering church and indeed the suffering world. Now, we didn't read out Nehemiah's prayer in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, but I just want to draw your attention to some aspects of it which could be a model for our own prayers. First, Nehemiah, he acknowledges the truth of who God is. He is the God of heaven. He is the great and awesome God. He is the God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. That's what he says. Now, that is not flattery. Those are truly some of the attributes of our Heavenly Father. Nor is it trying to gain God's attention, because God is always attentive. It's just coming to our gracious God and saying, I know something of what you're like. And secondly, Nehemiah confesses sin. Verses 6 to 7. Extraordinary, most of the sin he confesses is not his own sin, but the sin of his people and what he calls my father's house. But he includes himself. Not they have acted very wickedly towards you, but we have acted very wickedly towards you. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray not my Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven. Not forgive me my trespasses, but forgive us our trespasses. Thirdly, talking about Nehemiah's prayer, he reminds God of his promises. You said, O God, that even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That's what you said, O God. Now, does Nehemiah really need to remind God of his own promises? Yes, not because God forgets, but because Nehemiah can sweep this prayer, if I can manage to turn over the page, let's do what I'm saying there. Because Nehemiah can sweep this prayer into a prayer that God will answer in the affirmative. You promised this, Lord, we pray for its fulfillment. Fourthly, Nehemiah gets down to practical detail. This is in verse 11 of chapter 1. Because Nehemiah realizes that the fulfillment of God's promise involves action on his part, King Artaxerxes has, by royal order, forbidden the continued rebuilding of the Jerusalem wall. Things can only change if the king countermands his own order. Who is able to speak to the king but Nehemiah himself? And so he prays, specifically, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, that is the king. We've got to realize that vague prayers can only get, by their nature, vague answers. So, God Bless Canterbury Baptist Church is okay. It's a prayer. But it's a bit hard to see when and how it's been answered. It's precise prayers that get precise answers. Maybe not the answer we wanted, maybe not even an instant yes or a no, but a wait, but still something definite. Remember, too, what the writer to the Hebrews says, that while we're praying, or indeed whatever we're doing, Jesus in heaven is praying for us. So, how was Nehemiah's prayer answered? Notice first the time span. Chapter 1 and verse 1, in the month of Kislev, when Nehemiah heard the terrible news from Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan. I have to tell you, after looking it up, that is 4 months later. 4 months later. So when in chapter 1 and verse 4, Nehemiah says he fasted and prayed for some days, it was actually like 120 days. I don't know how you do that. Fast and pray for 120 days. But he's finally prayed. He finally, give your servant success today. And he goes into the king, taking the wine. And the king says, you're looking very sad today, Nehemiah. Is anything the matter? Now, has Nehemiah been doing his cupbearing all this time and desperately trying not to look sad? Or has the deputy cupbearer been doing the job for 4 months? We don't know. What we do know is that God has swung the door wide open for Nehemiah to say what he's got to say. What an answer to prayer. Doesn't always happen immediately like that. So what does Nehemiah do now? He says another prayer. I think it's a silent one, because when the king says, what is it you want? It says, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answer the king. I think it's a 10-second one. If it were me, I would first say, thank you, Lord, and then, please help me not to mess this up. And so Nehemiah, deep breath, gulp, if it pleases the king, I would like to go to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And Nehemiah, when he recorded what the king said, he describes it in two ways. First of all, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, it pleased the king to send me. That's on the surface. But also in verse 8, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. That's under the surface. That's what was really going on. Nehemiah is so emboldened by the king's initial answer, which is more of a question than an answer, because one of the king's answers, so-called, was, when will you get back? And he asked for two more things. First of all, he asked for a kind of diplomatic passport, which will take him through the territories hostile to the Jews on the way to Jerusalem. And second, a requisition for timber from the royal forest. He's planning ahead, you see. He knows the stones of the old wall will still be lying there from where they fell all those years ago. But the gates, not the walls, the gates needed timber. You can't have a fortified city without gates as well as walls. And so, in our first look at Nehemiah, we find, first of all, he's a person who's concerned for the welfare of God's people. He's so concerned that he will fast and pray for months in that course. And secondly, we see he's a person who's an example of prayer. He acknowledges the truth of who God is. He claims the promises of God. confesses his own sin as well as his people's, and he prays specifically, and he knows how to pray short prayers as well as long ones. Thirdly, he's bold when he's given the opportunity. And fourthly, and this will be useful in the later chapters, he's a person of action who plans ahead. We, like Nehemiah, are sometimes weighed down by bad news. It's on the telly all the time, isn't it? The answer is not despair, but prayer. Not coldness, but boldness. Not just keeping going, but really going places. Let's pray. Lord, this is a tale of long ago and far away, but it's a story of faith, a story of a man after your heart, Lord. And we pray that our faith will be strong, like Nehemiah's, that our concern for your world will be as big as his, that our prayers will come straight to your throne, as you have promised. And we pray that we will be people of boldness and people who are prepared to act in order that our prayers can be answered by you. And we ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.